Well, we are, in case you don't know, and you probably don't because I've lost my place so many times, this fall has been like Swiss cheese, just holes in it all over the place. And so you kind of lose some momentum and consistency in the Sunday school hour none of us can remember what I was talking about last. But what we've been doing basically up till now is talking about the first clause, go into all the world, and then we're going to turn next week, if I finish what I'm supposed to do this week, we will turn next week at last to make disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? And so today we're finishing up that whole section of the Great Commission, that first clause, go therefore into all the world. And we've talked about what it means for the gospel to be an imperative, an urgent imperative to be taken to the whole world. Why the Great Commission, rather, is an urgent imperative to take the gospel to the whole world. There is no salvation in any other name than in Jesus Christ. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We don't know what He's promised to do with others. And so we can entrust our questions to God, who is always just and merciful, when it comes to the questions about people who have never heard the gospel and are in a situation where, for instance, they're mentally handicapped, or they are able, children of unbelievers who die in infancy. All of those questions become primary questions for those who want to say that salvation is found outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ. We can't do that. All we have are passages that tell us whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what we have revealed. And so the exceptional cases are precisely that, exceptional. We leave it in the hands of the Lord. Our responsibility is to the ordinary, what God ordinarily, the means that God has ordinarily promised to use. But even if we agree that faith comes through hearing the gospel, the command to bring the gospel to all nations requires sensitivity to diverse cultural contexts. At one extreme, there is this sense that we don't interpret the Bible through any cultural lens. This is a very dangerous view because it doesn't realize just how culturally captive it is. I just read the Bible straight down the line, as a TV evangelist once told me. I asked about predestination. He says, "Oh, I don't know about that, but I just believe the Bible straight down the line." And the idea was, of course, that he doesn't follow all these man-made theologies and philosophies. He's not influenced by anything. He just goes to the Bible. No blinders, no glasses, no spectacles. That's one extreme. At the other extreme is that we are so bound by our cultures and our language and our upbringing that there is no truth. And the only truth is what you've been told by your superiors. And truth is kind of a power tool to use to sort of lord it over other people. And so there's a kind of cynicism about truth at the other end of the spectrum. Too much confidence in our ability to know the way God knows on one end, and too much skepticism about us being able to know anything even as creatures at the other end. That's the morass in which we find ourselves. And we hear it again and again today. We have both of these ends of the spectrum today when it comes to missiology and discussion of evangelism and missions. The apostles and early Christians usually had to meet secretly, although they proclaimed the word in public, wherever possible, in the synagogue and the marketplace. Fellow believers, even today, in persecuted churches, under threat of personal safety for preaching the gospel, or even converting, recognize this situation of the early church a lot more than we do. In Muslim countries, for example, baptism is of much greater significance than it is for us. Say, well, no, we have a very high doctrine of baptism. High doctrine of baptism. You know, all right, fine. We believe that baptism is very important. Don't discount that. But what happens when you go to a Muslim country and you hear these stories about what happens to people in Muslim countries who are now marked and could be decapitated the following week? They don't have a nice tea with the pastor and their closest friends from church after the baptism. They are trying as much as they can to be discreet about letting anybody know. Baptism is basically sealing your death, is your death warrant in many Muslim countries. Far more than merely a ritual, going through a ritual as it is in many Western countries, the Lord's Supper is a dangerous communal meal in such contexts. So context shapes the way we carry out the Great Commission. Contextualization is the big word for this, though. It's a fancy word that comes from the world of sociology, migrating into missiology, the study of missions, and now pervades the practical theology curriculum at many seminaries. And so there is a laudable appreciation for the variety of cultures. I think sometimes there is on the right, cultural right, this critique of multiculturalism that doesn't really appreciate how important it is for us to think multiculturally after the way we had been thinking for a long time. And that's true in missions as well. It's very easy for us, has been, very easy for us in the Western world to take the Christian faith to other parts of the world and not even know how Western our gospel is, how much our culture permeates everything that we do. The joke was that when the British missionaries came, it was Jesus and 3 o'clock tea on the dot every day. That was sort of the gospel. Now that's an overstatement, an overgeneralization, but we don't realize how much our cultures do play a role in how we present the gospel. So the recognition of diversity is welcome. In fact, God is a diverse God. We're not Muslims. We don't believe in a unitary God, but in one God who is one in essence and three in persons. We don't actually encounter one essence. What we encounter when we encounter God is always the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. On the last day, we're not going to meet one God. We're going to meet the Father who is God, the Son who is God, and the Holy Spirit who is God. So already we have diversity within unity as the fountain of all being, as the source of all existence. God likes diversity. He invented it. And then He made us in His image with male and female. Difference and unity. In the image of God, He made them male and female, the text says. Isn't that interesting? So the image of God is their universal, what they share in common, their essence as human, but He made them as different from each other, male and female. And then at Babel, everybody tried to get together, Genesis 11. They tried to, you know, let's homogenize everything. No difference. Let's make everything the same so that we can consolidate our power in one place, kind of like New York and London and Hong Kong concentrated in one institution. And let's build a tower reaching to the heavens to make a name for ourselves. Let's have everything in common. Let's not have any diversity. Let's put all of our heads together and have one culture, one language, one world, one government. And the Spirit descended and scattered the nations as a judgment. But at Pentecost, He brought them back. At Pentecost, as people gathered, Jews and Jewish proselytes from all over the world gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, something strange happened. Here it wasn't people building a tower to the heavens, but the Spirit descending to the earth, making a temple that He would indwell. Nothing less than the body of Christ. And as He did that, we read, and each person heard the gospel in his own tongue. That's what speaking in tongues was. Speaking in tongues was not a private prayer language. It wasn't shoulda bought a Honda. It was a real language. A real intelligible language that you never learned. That's why it was supernatural. That's why it was a miracle. Because it was, remember, everything is about the gospel. Everything is about the gospel. It's not about giving people their own private keys to the spiritual car. Everything is about the gospel, so even tongues, the gift of tongues was given so that the gospel could get to India, China, and Turkey really quickly. And it did. So people are here gathered and they hear the gospel each in their own language. And what this tells us is that God brings in the cultures of the nations. He doesn't leave them at the door. He brings people in with their cultures, with their language, with their race, with their ethnicity, with their gender. He brings all of them into His kingdom. But there is one gospel. One gospel, many languages, many cultures. So that's one of the things that we find at Pentecost. We find cultural diversity, but gospel unity. We find it exactly the opposite today in much of Christianity in North America. It can be all over the map when it comes to the gospel. Be all over the map when it comes to common worship and common prayer and common beliefs. But there's remarkable cultural hegemony or sameness. It's striking. You go into a lot of churches, and it's the same age group. It's the people with the same voting patterns. It's the people who all look alike, who all sound alike, who all think alike, except when it comes to the gospel. You can believe anything that you want. It should be exactly the opposite. It's important for us to realize, too, that sin is universal. The sinful condition is universal, but is socialized differently in different cultures. Sin in fundamentalism is reduced to actions, things that we do. Be careful, little hands, what you do. That's sin. Liberation theologians reduce sin to social structures. Reformed theology has always seen that sin is both. Sin is both actions and a condition. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. And so it's a condition. And sin not only is universal, it takes shape in profoundly distinct ways from culture to culture. Some cultures, for example, are totalitarian, while other cultures are anarchic. One culture values freedom until the god of order gets jealous and slays them. Another worships the god of order until the god of chaos and anarchy kicks in. So you're always, every culture is bowing down to a god. Every culture is privileging the one over the many, or the many over the one. Sin is socialized differently from culture to culture. Just as we can't let each other off the hook with a shrug saying, well, that's just how she is, when we're talking about personal sanctification, it's not enough to describe a culture as if it were a neutral fact. Because of the common curse, even cultures that are nominally Christian can be dangerous, can even be more dangerous because they're nominally Christian. While sometimes non-Christian cultures can be remarkably beneficent and noble and courageous and honor sort of values that have been held up throughout history as qualities of civil justice and truth, nobility. And that's because all of us share in a common curse, and all of us share in common grace. Because of the common curse, no culture or period in history can be as bad as it could possibly be. Sorry, as good as it could possibly be. So the common curse. But because of God's common grace, no culture or people or language or nation can be as bad as it could possibly be. God preserves every culture from collapsing into that which it would logically collapse into if left to itself. So proper sensitivity to diverse cultural contexts in missions and evangelism is something that we need to respect, but it's sometimes turned into an ideology that undermines the gospel itself. I think of the way a lot of, you look at seminary catalogs, I know, it's a kind of nerdy thing to do, but seminary teachers do that sort of thing. And you look at them, and in a lot of seminaries these days, they're getting rid of the biblical languages, for example, and theology. What are they doing? They're filling all of those hours with youth ministry and Latino ministry and African American ministry and women and men's and women's ministries, and then they take it down a notch to young men between the ages of 12 and 14 who like to ride unicycles. You know, it just, the thing becomes absurd. It becomes crazy. Well, we have to be contextual. You know, we have to know where people are. And fundamentally, the Bible says, we've got to be sensitive to where people are in terms of culture and race and so forth. Yeah, I mean, we have to be careful not to impose our culture on other people. At the end of the day, the most important location in which you find yourself, you know, gotta go where the people are. Well, the people are in Adam. So that's where you gotta go. You're talking to people, black, white, Hispanic, Irish, Dutch. You're talking to people who are in Adam, and you would like for them to be in Christ. Those are the two locations that are most fundamental. It's not that the others aren't important. People bring, as I say, they bring their language and their ethnicity and their heritage with them into the kingdom of God. But the ultimate question is, are you in Christ or are you in Adam? Turning pastors into connoisseurs of their own consumer profile builds churches with cultural hegemony. In other words, sameness. A pastor who has really learned not the faith for all once delivered to the saints, but the uniqueness and distinctives of his preferred cultural demographic is going to build a church made up of people who look a lot like him, sound a lot like him, shop at the places where he shops, listen to the music that he listens to. It's not going to be a spiritual unity of faith and practice, but a cultural unity that dominates. Now, at the same time, again, don't want the pendulum to swing so far to the other end. When you think of Christ's person and work, for example, there have been times in history and in places in history where it has turned out to have different emphases than those emphases that we see in other times and places. For example, when Augustine was converted, he read Romans 12, and he heard a boy saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he picked up a New Testament, and right there where it opened, Romans 12, no longer be engaged in drunkenness and revelry. And he was cut to the quick. And he says, "I know that it's the simplest thing, but it was the thing that drove me to my knees." Now, of course, later he became the great champion of the doctrines of grace. But there, at his conversion, the first thing that really hit him was, repent of your licentious lifestyle and embrace Jesus Christ. And so the first thing for Augustine that he ran into with the gospel was liberation from a life of debauchery. Anselm in the 11th century was living in a period of feudal Europe, where in feudalism, you have this great list of manners, nobility that you're supposed to extend to those who are higher than you, and so you're supposed to tip your hat to the right people, curtsy and bow in just the right way. And Anselm thinks of the atonement of Jesus Christ as providing satisfaction to God as king for his offended dignity. Well, there are a lot of similarities between his satisfaction theory and the one that the Reformers taught, the one that Paul teaches, but it's a little different. It's based on feudalism. Basically, if you slap the king on the face with your glove, you have to pay the penalty. You have offended his dignity. And an infinitely glorious king requires an infinite penalty for his offended dignity. Well, that's not really our doctrine. Our doctrine is the justice of God, not the dignity of God. God has already been handled, has always handled his dignity okay. He'll be all right. He's often condescended beneath his dignity. That's not a problem for God. God isn't worried about his dignity too much. He can't bend his justice. He can accommodate to us. He can condescend to us. He can do all sorts of things that are beneath his dignity. But he can't do anything that transgresses his justice. And that's something that Anselm missed. And one of the reasons he missed that was because he was thinking about God the way he thought about Charlemagne. And it makes a difference. And then if you talk to African brothers and sisters living right now, they will often tell you that one of the things that Jesus meant to them, first of all, was that in his death and resurrection, he was victorious over the powers of Satan and the evil forces at work in their lives. And they'll tell you some really spooky stories about how evil was at work in their lives, how they were bound with chains by demons. And so there are different contexts that help shape the different ways that we talk about the gospel, and there's plenty in the Bible that says all of that, all of what I've just said. In Colossians 2, for instance, we read that Christ has triumphed over the powers of evil, all of the evil forces. Comma, by nailing to the cross all of the debts against us. Satisfaction, substitutionary atonement. You see, all of that brought together in the gospel. The gospel isn't many things, but it's a diamond with many facets. And it stands to reason that every time we should be open to seeing a new facet, a new sparkle that we've never seen before, that will not come because it is shorn merely of any cultural bias, but precisely in and through a different language, a different culture, a different period of history, a different way of understanding and stating the gospel. Look at the way, regardless of our theology of mission, regardless of our view of contextualization, regardless of how much we think we ought to give to multiculturalism in the task of missions and evangelism, it just is being pressed upon us that Christianity is no longer a Western phenomenon. Now, we knew that all along, and you know, if you study church history at all, you know that Christianity was a Middle Eastern and North African phenomenon for a lot longer than it was a Western phenomenon. But especially today, talk about Christianity being a mainly Western phenomenon, which you hear on the left, with a criticism of Christianity as white, middle class, Western male, and so forth, or by those who want to say we don't need to hear the voices of others in other parts of the world. We're the ones who have the heritage. In either case, both on the left and on the right, we need to hear the facts about where Christianity has shifted. The balance of Christian growth has moved from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere. This is well documented. It's all over the place. 90% of the world's Christians in Europe and North America in the 20th century. In the 20th century, 90% of the world's Christians lived in Europe and North America. 90%. But by the end of the 20th century, at least 75% were in Latin America, Africa, Asia, and the Pacific. That is the huge, the most significant seismic shift in the history of Christianity. And so now we're more likely to find a Korean missionary when we are in Paris, and an Indian missionary when we are in Pakistan than we are an American or British missionary anywhere in the world. There are at most 500,000 conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian Christians in the Nay Park churches. 500,000. There are 1.5 million conservative Presbyterians in Mexico. There are more Reformed, conservative, confessional Reformed Christians in Nigeria than in all of North America. India is now the largest sending missionary country in the world. These are just mind-boggling facts that make us realize that we're going to be transformed by the two-thirds world. The church is going to be a much more multicultural reality simply by virtue of the fact that its balance has now shifted from the north to the south. And so we're going to... In China, they estimate that in 20 years, China will be the most populous Christian country. And you know, if we think that we're in the driver's seat, we're not in the driver's seat, and that's good, because we're going to learn some things, and our theology is going to change a little bit. And you see, we've got to be open to that. We've got to be open to seeing. Here's my point, and I'll draw it to a close. I think that there are two ways to approach this whole business of contextualization. One is to say, let's have different churches catering to different needs and different demographics and really contextualize things. Let's have African theologies and let's have Asian theologies. We can't really have Asian theology. You have to have Pacific theology, a Chinese theology, a Korean theology, because of the, you know, you have to have micro. It just gets micro theologies. Let's go in that direction. My challenge is to say no. Let's have more Catholic theologies, where we actually have to sit down with our brothers and sisters and listen for a change. Brothers and sisters who are not, in my case, white, middle class, born and raised in Southern California. You know, it's easy to say, oh, well, you know, let this group over here go and develop their own theology. A nice little curiosity that we have on the bookshelf. It's quite a different thing if we say, no, you know, actually, you have to come up with a theology together. You have to actually pray together. You have to actually receive communion together. You have to actually, that's how it works. It's sort of, you don't get to pick your favorite station on the dial. This is going to be a little hard for us because we're not in charge. And it's called the body of Christ. There are not many gospels but one. And there are not many Catholic churches but one Catholic church that is present in a vast plurality of local manifestations, connected to each other in a bond of mutual admonition and correction. And so God is our most decisive, Christ is our most decisive location, and we need to become advocates for God, not advocates for our group, whatever that group is, but advocates for God. That is at the heart of the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations. Quit with one example of what happened. Okay, two really, really quick examples. If we go fall off on one side or the other here, John Spong, of recent memory, the liberal bishop who sort of gives liberalism a new face, liberal Episcopal bishop, raised a fundamentalist and then turned very sharply against it, said a number of years ago at the Lambeth Conference of the World of Worldwide Anglicanism, when most of the African and Asian bishops protested and said, we won't even show up for the Lambeth Conference, which is the conference of worldwide Anglicanism. Bishop Spong, the inimitable Bishop Spong, open-minded, visionary, progressive Bishop Spong, said to the media, well, what do you expect? They were just animists only a generation ago. It was good to the taste and to the stomach, I have to admit, to hear Bishop Spong say that. Because here is Mr. Sensitive, Mr. Multicultural, Mr. And he, when it comes to orthodoxy, when it comes to truth, when it came to the fact that these bishops, at the cost of their own jobs and lives and so forth, were standing for the gospel over against a white, middle-class, male hierarchical establishment in London. It was that hierarchical white middle-class male Western institution that Bishop Spong was defending over against those poor benighted people who have not even had a decent Harvard education. If they had, then they would realize how foolish Christian orthodoxy really is. But the acids of modernity haven't done their work yet on these poor, inferior people. And that's really what was coming out of... That is... What we're seeing right now is in traditions like Anglicanism, churches being willing to break off of the Anglican communion and become closer to churches like ours, precisely because they agree with Christians who live in other times and places and are of different races and tongues and languages and tribes, but who speak the same gospel. And we're seeing that happen all over the place as well. It's very encouraging. The other thing I was going to mention very, very, very quickly is a cautionary tale from the experience of apartheid in South Africa, as explained by John DeGrucci. According to some of the leading theologians who challenged the racial system of apartheid, evolved out of a missionary strategy. According to John DeGrucci, Reformed churches were not segregated until, quote, the mid-19th century revivals by holiness preacher Andrew Murray and pietistic missionaries. He adds, "It was under the dominance of such evangelicalism, rather than the strict Calvinism of Dort, that the Dutch Reformed Church agreed at its Synod of 1857 that congregations could be divided along racial lines. Despite the fact that this development went against all earlier synodical decisions that segregation in the church was wholly contrary to the Word of God, it was rationalized on grounds of missiology and practical necessity. Missiologically, it was argued that people who were best evangelized and best worshipped God in their own language and cultural setting, a position reinforced by German Lutheran missiology and somewhat akin to the church growth philosophy taught at Fuller Seminary." Interesting. Alan Bozak, who was one of the leaders of the anti-apartheid movement, says exactly the same thing in his book, Black and Reformed. He points out that the Synod of Dort, it gave us the 5 points of Calvinism, the Synod of Dort actually said that there could be no slaves held by Christians. Synod of Dort 16, 18, and 19, very early on, that baptism immediately released a slave, which is why the Dutch East India Company didn't want the dominies to baptize. Anyway. There has always been this danger of the church trying in all sincerity to reach particular niches and demographics, for the church to actually find other magnets of unity than the gospel, other centers of brotherhood other than Christ. And we have seen that again and again and again. When we allow something other than the gospel to determine the identity of the church, our mission becomes an extension of the powers of this present age, which are dying, instead of being that place of opening up to the powers of the age to come as they break in on this present evil age and rearrange the furniture. And so I'm glad to be in a surprising place where God picks my brothers and sisters. And I feel more at home than I am at a family reunion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a great gospel that brings us together
around that table, that feast, as we prepare for the age to come, that even now, in the heavenly worship, the music is being prepared, the harps are being tuned, and the great strains are being anticipated of that wonderful song that we read about in Revelation 5:9. As before the Lamb, people are gathered, throwing down their crowns and saying, "Praise to the Lamb, for you have purchased with your blood people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God forever. In His name we pray. Amen."